Before I begin Acts chapter 2, that was a beautiful prayer, Doug. Thank you. Among those who are not able to be here tonight, Nancy is not here. She and Gary had some shot, and she's responding to that shot. So let's keep Nancy in our prayers as well. Well, it's good to see everyone tonight. We're going to be in Acts, the second chapter. We'll begin somewhere around 30, 31, 32 in just a moment. As you know, in Acts, the second chapter, verses 12 through 47, we see Peter presenting the first gospel sermon after Christ's ascension. In our last class, we saw in verse 22 Peter saying that Jesus was approved by God as evidenced by miracles and wonders and signs. And the verse closes with Peter reminding the Jews, New American Standard, just as you yourselves know. I mean, that's the way to make it plain. They had seen the evidence that God and Christ had presented through the miracles, signs, and wonders. And Peter reminded them, you saw it. Don't try to deny it. In verses 23 to 31, Peter quotes Psalm 16, and we saw that Christ's resurrection was foretold by David almost 1,000 years before it occurred. God promised to raise Christ from the grave and to loose him from the agony of death, and Christ was glad because he knew what would occur, and he willingly died because of the joy set before him, Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse says. As we go to latter in the part of the second chapter, about where we left off on Sunday morning, verse 29 and 30 say, to get us to begin, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, though he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. You know, as you look at that, by saying David is dead, as Andy pointed out on Sunday morning, there's a tomb there in the southeastern portion of Jerusalem that they know there's something in there. So that's pretty obvious to them. Peter says that David was, as we have looked here in the second chapter, David was God's man. And as God's prophet, he said certain things would happen. And in Christ, they were fulfilled. And God promised that with an oath, which on Sunday morning I said asserted truthfulness and it asserted certainty that this would happen. In Psalm 132, David said that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. And as an inspired prophet, that was fulfilled in Christ. And I'd been thinking about that and wanted to say it maybe a little bit different than I said Sunday morning to explain that. And how could Christ sit on David's throne? Wasn't David's throne located in Jerusalem? Well, the answer lies not in the physical location, but rather in the nature of the citizens or subjects to the throne. David's throne was rule over God's people, and therefore was the throne of the Lord, 1 Kings 2:12 and 1 Chronicles 29:23. During David's reign, God's people were made up of a physical nation. Jews were automatically accepted as children of God by right of physical birth and heritage. Today, however, God's people are a spiritual nation. One becomes a child of God by a spiritual birth. John 3:3-5, 1 Peter 1, 22, 23. Therefore, Christ reigns on David's throne in the sense that he rules over God's people in a spiritual kingdom. By lineal descent, he is of the seed of David. By sovereign rule, he is on the Lord's throne. Every aspect of Christ now rules on David's throne. I don't remember how I said anything about that on Sunday morning, but the more I thought about it, maybe that's a little bit better way of saying it. As we go to verse 30, let's see if I can get to 32. In verse 30, any comments through 31? Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This is about where we got to, maybe on Sunday morning, I think. And speaking of the evidence God gives us of the divinity of Christ, it includes the evidence that Christ presented when he was living here on earth, the evidence that God presented. You'll remember he spoke approval of his son. Fulfilled prophecy, eyewitness testimony. In verse 32, Peter says that God raised Christ from the dead, and he states the apostles are eyewitnesses of this. You'll recall God told us of some of the appearances of Jesus to the apostles here in the first chapter, when we looked at the first chapter. But there are so many witnesses of Christ's appearance after the crucifixion, there's just simply no way that these people to whom Peter is talking can really raise many issues. For example, Mary... let's see if I can get this. Yeah. Mary Magdalene in Mark 16 saw Jesus. In Luke 24, there were the two men on the road to Emmaus. And when Christ spoke to them, their hearts burned within them once they realized the circumstance. And then he appeared to the apostles. And there are several references there in the gospel narratives and in the first chapter of Acts that mention that. And don't forget 1 Corinthians 15 that speak of people having seen Christ after the resurrection. Paul said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. In verse 3, I delivered to you of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We believe that, don't we? He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. In thinking of the statement that Peter makes here in verse 32, there's an adage or a thought that men will not die or suffer for something that they know to be a lie. In Romans 5:7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Peter says, God raised Jesus, period. He was willing to stand on that statement. He was willing to be a witness to the truth, just as the other apostles were. In Acts, the fifth chapter, they were taken before the council. They were imprisoned. They were brought back before the council, and they were admonished not to teach and preach in the name of Christ. And they went out after having been beaten and told not to teach Christ. And in Acts 5:41, they rejoiced. Why? That they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. The rest of the New Testament shows the apostles endured years of toil and hardships as they preached Christ and told of his resurrection. To me, this is verse 32 is a pretty powerful verse when you consider the implication of what Peter said and how it would be received by many. And they kept on preaching it. just like we have to keep on teaching the Bible the way God presented it. In verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Once Jesus ascended to heaven, Peter says he was exalted to the right hand of God. Now, a king reigns from a place of authority. What greater seat of authority could Jesus have than at the right hand of God the Father? Christ reigns over a spiritual kingdom, the children of God, that is the church, Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. We read in Hebrews the 8th chapter, now the main point in what has been said is this, we have such a high priest. Note the next words, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. And then in the 10th chapter, verse 12, he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, where else should the king of the spiritual kingdom reign but from a throne of authority? And what better place than at the right hand of God the Father? In saying that Jesus had been exalted by the right hand of God, Peter spoke that which neither he nor any other person knew except by revelation. Remembering these verses are using David and David's writings to explain Christ to those listening. The next part of verse 33, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, says Christ, having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has poured forth this which you both see and hear, the promise that one of David's descendants would reign on the throne has been fulfilled. Christ has ascended to heaven. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Revelation 17, 14 in the 19th chapter, the 16th verse says, it fulfills prophecy made through David. Peter says that in verse 33, the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus as a gift from the Father has come. And the amazing things the people have seen and heard that were out of the ordinary occurred upon the authority of Jesus and as a result of the actions of the Holy Spirit who had been sent to the apostles. So, as we look at these verses, Peter continues to make a powerful case for a risen Savior that the people had persecuted. And now he is telling them the implications of what they did and is about to bring them to a point where they're going to be very responsive to this. Any comments through verse 33? Doug. Yes.
It says, this Jesus.
Yes.
That's the second time, only the second time in this speech that he is named Jesus. First time was up there in verse 22 when he said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, a miracle and wonders and signs of God which he did in the midst of you. So now, he refers to him in pronouns. Him and whom and that sort of thing, but
Absolutely.
You know, and so he's going to tie that all together for him, of course, up here in verse 36. But you can see the case being built here, and it's just, it's a tremendous speech. You know, and he's speaking as the Holy Spirit gave him the words, you know, but it is powerful when you break it down and how it's presented. This Jesus, God has raised up, and we, all of us, apostles, are witnesses of it. And these things that you've seen today and heard today and that you're hearing today, prophecies that all give testimony, what we're saying is the reason and the explanation for what you're seeing and hearing and coming to understand.
You know, all the way back to 22, that we talked about Sunday morning, and I read to everybody McGarvey, who in essence used it like a prize fighter. Bam, 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 driving the points home. Or if Bruce would do it, it'd be nailing it down. There's just no way to argue with it. I mean, Peter is by inspiration doing such a masterful job here. It's just in my profession, when you do an audit, you look for substantial, competent, evidential matter before you issue your opinion, which is all that an audit is. It's an opinion that things are fairly stated. Peter is giving substantial, competent, evidential matter about Christ. And a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs performed, just as you yourselves know. And then going on, as you said, tying it together through the prophecy of David and the prophecy of Joel. It masterful.
Yeah, they may not have, I mean, the crowd here may not have seen the physical resurrection of Jesus, but they have seen the evidence of the physical resurrection of Jesus. I mean, he's put evidence before them that they are aware of. You saw his miracles. You saw what he did. You know what kind of man he was. He lived among you. You know these things, okay? You know the prophecy of David. You know he's speaking of the Christ. You know, these are passages they're familiar with, and they're looking forward to them being fulfilled. And what he's telling them is Jesus is a fulfillment of it. You know, so he's presenting things to them that they're familiar with. He doesn't have to prove his evidence, because they've experienced his evidence.
He just basically has to recall it to their mind. You know, yes.
Huge thing that happened just before Jesus went into Jerusalem, and that was the resurrection of Lazarus in Bethany. You know, we know he's been dead 4 days. He's been in the tomb. He's going to smell when you bring him out. Roll the stone away. Jesus raised him. So they knew that too, going in, you know, to this feast. They knew that had happened.
Well, over a period of 3 years of ministry, from a point of obscurity to a point of popularity and then to rising opposition to him, they had seen the great works that he could do. And it just piled on top of each other to show that this wasn't the common man.
Right, but this is like the resurrection of Lazarus is like a huge exclamation point over the power that he actually had, and it happens right before all this is taking place. How can you question
great
who he is and whose authority he has?
Very strong point. Anyone else? Let's see if I can go. In verse 34 through 36, it reads, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. As we look at verse 34, Peter continues to make sure the people understand what the Holy Spirit is revealing to them through the sermon that he's presenting. Going back to the Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, once again, Peter says it was not David who ascended to heaven, but rather David prophesied of Christ who did. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." You'll recall the Pharisees raised this same subject in Matthew 22, which says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Jesus points out that David was not speaking of himself, but rather David speaks of Christ's exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords beside God the Father in heaven and the authority that he's been given. And now Peter uses this same passage in Psalm 110 to show that it wasn't David who ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. It was Jesus who properly gained the seat of authority of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think Doug said Sunday morning, when you say Lord, you're talking of one with authority. Christ is in complete control, and that is what's meant in this verse that says, "Sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for your feet." In ancient times, kings showed their control over their defeated enemies by having them lie on the floor and in front of them and using them for a footstool. Christ is going to conquer his enemies thoroughly. And 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." For those who are Christians, that's a cause for celebration. Verse 36 says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When we talk about the house of Israel, I think the appeal in verse 36 is to all the house of Israel, because they're the ones to whom the prophecies had been given. It is they who received God's promises. Peter summarizes what he's just said about the life, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and lordship of Christ by saying, "No, assuredly," the King James says, "no, assuredly," or "no for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." With that, Peter's put the dot at the end of the sentence. He's put the exclamation point, more than just a dot at the end of the sentence. He's put the exclamation point on the evidence and thoughts that he's wanting to present. Peter has declared to those listening the life and miracles of Jesus in verse 22. He's laid the blame of Jesus' death at their feet, but said it was in keeping with God's plan. He has declared that God raised Jesus from the dead based on the testimony of David, verses 25 through and following, the apostles, verse 32, the Holy Spirit, verse 33, 35. The conclusion is Jesus is both Lord and Christ. So truly, Peter, like a lawyer doing his closing arguments, has built his case. He says everything has been done by the power of God in fulfillment of God's plan. The sermon Peter has just given was presented to the to the Jews to cause change. The same is true for us today. We can either accept that Jesus is Christ, who gave his life for us, arose from the dead to reign with God in heaven at God's right hand, and choose to obey him. Or the alternative is to reject Christ and stand condemned. Like the Jews who listened to Peter, the choice is ours. You know, in the invitation last Wednesday night, I asked how many gamblers we have in the room. And I said, you know, as far as playing the ponies or something, I bet we have nobody. Maybe bet we have nobody. It's poor wording. I assert we have no one. But as far as people in this auditorium at different points who have not obeyed Christ, or people who need to return to Christ who are not doing so, they are gambling with their future. Hoping, I guess, that there's going to be another day that they can have to make a decision. But the decision needs to be made now. Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and people need to accept it and obey Christ if they want to have a valid hope of eternal life. What would you like to say through verse 36? Andy. I think that point is brought home in John, the 19th chapter, when Pilate is trying to release Christ. And he asks the Jews if they will willingly allow Christ to be released. And in verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They turned their back on their own religion. Doug.
Yeah, two major titles here. Joel made the importance of calling upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So it's important to recognize who the Lord is. The term Lord is, descendant of David. And you have a high priest. The high priest
Well said. Anyone else? I want to skip to 90. There we go. Having looked at verse 36, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Within my memory, you know, there have been some great speakers and writers. You're familiar with Jefferson, the Declaration of Independence, and Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and Roosevelt's comments at the beginning of the Second World War, and Martin Luther King's I Dream of Speech, and John Kennedy's inaugural address, where he challenged us to ask what we could do for our country. But have you ever seen a more moving speech than the sermon that Peter has just presented? It's so significant. The focus is on Christ, and the theme is the resurrection and his exaltation. And the impact comes out here in 37. And the first word, now when they heard this, it refers back, I think, to what Peter has just said. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that's what Doug has just pointed out better than my short comment there. So what impact does that have? As you look at 37, we go on and it says, they were pierced to the heart. When it says they were pierced to the... Well, I went backwards, excuse me. When it says they were pierced to the heart, the King James says they were pricked in the heart. As we look at the word, we can see Thayer says it metaphorically refers to pain the mind sharply, agitated vehemently, and is used especially of the emotion of sorrow. They were smitten in heart with poignant sorrow, Vine says. It conveys the thought of being brought low emotionally. Before leaving this verse, let's note that not all the crowd heard in the sense of understanding their guilt. Those who did hear understood and felt a sense of condemnation that they want a way to remove their guilt. Those who are touched say, "Brethren, what shall we do?" That's the first time that I know of since Christ ascended to his throne in heaven that this question has been asked. And guess what? It's going to be answered. And we're going to read verse 38, but I'm sure Dale will come back to this general range of verses on Sunday morning. They were pierced to the heart. Let me see if I can keep going. Verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let's stop there. It says it's 1:45, and I think it'd be better to continue these thoughts on Sunday morning. Read these verses through the end of the chapter, and please consider, as you read these verses, what it takes for a person to ask these questions. How much maturity does it take? Can an infant ask those type questions, for instance?